Right, it was 2 weeks ago that we looked at this first part of chapter 12 and the two accounts of what happened on the Sabbath day. Two different Sabbath days. The first one there in the first section up to verse 8, the disciples and Jesus were walking through the grain fields, and the disciples were taking some of the grain and eating it. And the Pharisees accused them of Sabbath desecration, of doing what was not lawful, accusing them of doing the same sin as if a farmer was harvesting on the Sabbath day and threshing, when all they were doing was taking a little bit of grain. And Jesus answers them, and he shows himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. And he shows that what the Lord desires is in fact mercy and not sacrifice. It's not the external show. It's not the person who looks on the outward appearance as if he keeps the Sabbath day because he observes all these do's and don'ts. No, the Lord desires someone who is loyal to him from the heart and who keeps the Sabbath day from the heart and delights in the Lord of the Sabbath. In the second interaction on the Sabbath day following, verses 9 to 14, there the Pharisees took a different tack. Instead of accusing Jesus of something, they observed. It was almost like a trap. They were watching to see what he would do, because there was a man whose arm was withered, it was weak, it could do nothing, and they were watching to see, will he heal? And of course Jesus does. You see, Jesus knows that it is lawful to do deeds of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath day. He is Lord of the Sabbath, and it is always right to do good. The Pharisees, however, they would care for a sheep. They would care for a sheep that's fallen into a pit, but they wouldn't care for a human being made in the image and likeness of God. And there was a huge difference between them. And because of these two interactions, verse 14 tells us that the Pharisees proved themselves to be the hypocrites they were, because they broke the Sabbath day by using it, instead of worshipping God, by using it to plot how to kill the Son of God, how to destroy him. And it's because of this that verse 15 says that Jesus withdrew from there. He goes out to a desolate place, as he often did. He often went to a desolate place. Sometimes it was because he wanted to get away, to rest. Our Lord and Savior became tired. He was exhausted at the level of ministry that he did throughout his life. He was tired and he deserved a rest. And so sometimes he took his disciples off to somewhere quiet. Although it never really succeeded because crowds swarmed after him. Other times he went to desolate places in order to pray, because our Savior was a man of prayer, someone who often was found conversing with his Father in heaven. But there are other occasions like this one, when Jesus withdraws to take himself out of arm's reach of his enemies. There are at least two occasions in John's Gospel when that happens. John 7 and verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. And John 11 and verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness. And Jesus wasn't a coward. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid to die. But he knew his time was not yet. There was much he still had to do to fulfill all righteousness. There were more miracles he had to accomplish. There was more teaching he had to give. And of course, everything had to be lined up exactly right for him to lay down his life at the right time to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus withdraws from these Pharisees who had murderous intent in their hearts. But when you consider the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus, is it not remarkable that these Pharisees were quarrelsome? Verse 2 of our chapter. They are picking a fight here. They're watching the disciples to see where they will break one of their man-made laws, and they accuse them. They're stirring up trouble. Or in verse 10, how they're just waiting to see what Jesus will do so that they can start a quarrel with him. But the Lord Jesus was not quarrelsome. Rather, he was meek. If you look back at chapter 11 and verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And also in verse 19 of our chapter, we'll come on to it in due course, "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." The Pharisees were quarrelsome. They were looking for a fight. They were looking to put Jesus down and put him in a place. But Jesus, on the other hand, was meek. But also, we see another difference between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees had no love for people. Here were the leaders. Here were the religious ones. People should have looked up to them as examples. But remember, verses 13 to 14, did they care that this man had a withered hand? No. They had no love for him. They didn't care if he went home with a withered hand. All they cared about was what Jesus would do. And so, despite the fact that this man is fully healed, they don't rejoice. Rather, they go away and plot how to kill Jesus. They have no love for people. Here are religious people, but with not an ounce of love. Jesus, on the other hand, is the epitome of love. He cares for all. In fact, verse 15, when he withdraws, he doesn't withdraw into isolation. He doesn't hide away. No, the great multitude follows him, and he heals them all. He takes pity upon them. Their various diseases, their various ailments, he cares for real people. But then another difference between the Pharisees and Christ. The Pharisees always desired man's recognition. They wanted people to admire them. They were proud. Jesus, on the other hand, as we see here, verse 16, he did not seek worldly fame. In fact, the people that he healed, he warns them not to make himself known. It wasn't yet his time. He tells them, don't spread this yet. It's not time. Jesus wasn't what the zealots were looking for. Someone who would become famous and powerful and all would come to him as a king. Now, Jesus had his own mission, and we'll see in due course what that was. The Pharisees sought that worldly fame. Remember how Jesus spoke of them in the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were always drawing attention to them. When they did something charitable, "Look at me," they were saying. Jesus, on the other hand, says, "Don't tell. Don't spread this yet." What a difference between the Pharisees and Christ. And because of this, Matthew introduces to us a quotation from Isaiah 42. Matthew, we've seen before, often quotes from the Old Testament. And part of the reason for that is he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience initially. And he's showing that the things promised in the Old Testament are being fulfilled in Christ. And this passage from Isaiah 42 is what we sometimes call a servant song, because it speaks of the servant. You see it there in verse 18, "Behold, my servant." And there are four of these so-called servant songs in Isaiah. In chapter 42, we have this one. Then there's chapter 49. Then there's a portion of chapter 50. And most famously of all, Isaiah 53. Well-known words of a suffering servant. And those four songs together show to us characteristics of the servant of the Lord. The question is, who is this servant? Matthew here obviously shows us that the servant is Jesus. But many of the Jews then and now reject this. Many of the Jews think that the servant of the Lord spoken of in these songs in Isaiah is none other than the nation of Israel themselves. In fact, in this section in Isaiah 42, in the Greek translation of it, the Septuagint, that which would have been used at the time of Christ, it actually says this: "Behold, Jacob, my servant, whom I uphold, Israel, my chosen, to whom in whom my soul delights." So you see, that translation, that Greek translation that was common, that was used at the time of Christ, that translation that many of the apostles quote from, because it was in the language of the people to whom they were writing, that translation takes liberties with this chapter, with this text. It interprets it. Instead of simply translating it, it adds its own spin. And it identifies the servant with Israel, with the nation. And so the Pharisees, no doubt, would have considered this passage to be speaking of themselves. And no doubt they would have thought themselves as doing pretty well in fulfilling all these things. Remember how Paul said in Philippians, "As to the law, blameless." Well, so the Pharisees thought of themselves. But Matthew here, although he would have had the Greek translation, the Septuagint, before him, he rejects that translation. He goes back to the original Hebrew of Isaiah. He shows to us that this servant of the Lord is not Israel. It's not the nation. They don't live up to this standard. Rather, the fulfillment of it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the promised Messiah. And there are three things I want us to see about this servant. First of all, the role of the servant. What was his mission? What did he come to do? Well, in the way Matthew translates it here, we have on two occasions the word justice being used. If you look at the end of verse 18, "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And then look at the end of verse 20, "Till he sends forth justice to victory." Now, if you were to go back to Isaiah 42, you would note there that Isaiah actually mentions justice three times. He said there, "He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will bring forth justice for truth. And till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So there is this central theme of justice. This is what the servant has come to do: to establish justice, to declare justice, to bring forth justice. And justice, of course, relates to the law. Right, although the same word is repeated three times, it's not just saying the same thing each time. It's advancing the idea. Because, first of all, we see what the servant brings. He brings forth justice. Then we see how he brings it forth. He will bring forth justice for truth, or he will do it faithfully. But then thirdly, we see what extent he brings it to the coastlands, to the nations, to the many different kingdoms of the world. This is what the servant has come to do: to establish his kingdom, to establish justice, and to expand it beyond the boundaries of Israel itself, to take it out with it, the promised land, to the farthest extent of the earth. And it's quite interesting because we know Isaiah 53 quite well. The suffering servant who was bruised, who was afflicted, who was pierced. And we think of how it speaks of his humiliation, and it does speak of his humiliation. But here in Isaiah 42, as quoted here in Matthew 12, the idea of speaking of justice shows that the servant is someone who is majestic. It shows to us that he is eminent. He's not simply someone who is going to suffer in the world. He is also someone who is going to accomplish something great. And you might think, well, is this servant the ambassador of the king. You know what an ambassador is? How the queen has ambassadors in various different nations of the world, and they represent her. And they have a degree of majesty, do they not? There are state functions that they go to in the various countries of the world, and no doubt they dressed up in all the finest clothes. And you might think, well, there's someone who is majestic. So there's someone with eminence. But why do they have it? Is it theirs? Not at all. The only reason they have authority, the only reason they have majesty, is because they derive it from the queen. They're representing her to all these nations of the world. That's how it works. The ambassador is merely a servant. A servant that has to do exactly what the monarch tells him to do. But this is different here. It's different here because this is no mere ambassador or no mere servant. In fact, this is someone with dignity in and of himself. In Isaiah, where it quotes, it says, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Not for God's law, although that's the same thing, but for his law. It belongs to him. He is the lawgiver. But also here in Matthew 12, and in his name Gentiles will trust. It shows that this is someone worthy of trust. So this servant is no mere servant. He is someone of eminence, someone of majesty. And he has derived that authority and that majesty not from someone else, but it is his own authority and majesty. His role is to extend the kingdom. It is to bring justice, to declare it and establish it throughout the whole world. And even this fulfills many Old Testament prophecies. Right from the very beginning, you remember how Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham, his son was called Canaan. When Ham does something wicked, what does Noah speak? What is God's blessing and God's curse? Well, Shem will be blessed. The descendants of Ham, Canaan, will be cursed. And it says particularly, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan, that is the son of Ham, may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tent of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now what does that mean? Is that just simply a prophecy of what would happen? Well, of course it does happen. But think about it a little bit more. Who were the descendants of Shem? Well, they were the Shemites, or what we would call the Semites today, the Jews. The Jews were descended from Shem. And they had great privilege. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Who were the descendants of Ham? Well, we've got Canaan as one of them. He was cursed. And indeed, we know that the Canaanites were to be driven out of the land. That was fulfilled. But what about Japheth? The blessing here is that may God enlarge Japheth and may he dwell in the tent of Shem. Well, if you go forward one chapter to chapter 10 of Genesis, you see that the descendants of Japheth were those who lived in the coastlands, the Gentiles. And that's particularly who Isaiah speaks of here. The descendants of Japheth will dwell in the tent of Shem. In other words, these Gentiles will dwell in the house of God. They will dwell in the privileges of the Semites, the Jews. They will experience blessings which ought not to have been theirs by right. It's a prophecy of how God would bring the Gentiles into the church. And so Jesus here, in establishing justice, has an expansive mission. He is going to accomplish this mission. His kingdom is going to spread. And at the end of verse 20, Matthew shows us it will come to victory. Till he sends forth justice to victory. There will be no failure. Messiah's kingdom will spread throughout the world. And from this we should understand that Jesus isn't just simply concerned with the salvation of a few people here and there. He's not simply concerned with just ones and twos, although he is, and we'll see that he is concerned with ones and twos. But his mission is to bring justice, to spread his kingdom, to bring in all the Gentiles, to bring in the coastlands, to bring in all nations. It is a huge mission, and one that we must not lose sight of as a congregation. Because whilst we're a small congregation, we mustn't simply be an inward-looking congregation. But our thoughts, our prayers, our hopes should look out to the ends of the world. We should look out to those who are missionaries of the cross far and wide. We should look out from ourselves here to the lost all around us. How many hundreds, if not thousands of people on this island are not serving the Lord God? Justice is not established. But one day, the victory will be fully Christ's. And so we should pray that the Lord would hasten that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. So that's the first thing we see, the role of a servant. He is establishing justice in the world. But the second thing is the method of the servant. And it's very unusual, is it not, the method that he follows. Because we see it in verse 15. He withdraws. He in a sense, hides away. He goes out from the main populations of center of the population. What else? Verse 60. He tells people, don't tell. I've healed you, but don't tell others I've done that. Surely this is counterintuitive. If you want to establish justice, if you want to extend your kingdom, why all the secrecy? But we see here from the prophecy from Isaiah 42 that the kingdom will be expanded through meekness and humility. Verses 19 and 20. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Yes, Jesus will establish justice, but not in the way of all the other victors and conquerors of the world. Think about some of the greatest kings to have lived. What do they get known as? Well, you've got William the Conqueror. You've got Alexander the Great. They take that name to themselves. They take glory to themselves. And they're known for what they've accomplished. They charge in their battle horse. And they win victories. But not Christ. Not the Lord Jesus. What does he do? He comes lowly, riding on a donkey. Totally different from what you would expect. He did not quarrel or cry out. There was no rowdiness in Christ. He was not boisterous. He wasn't riotous as the zealots would have wanted him to be. The zealots would have had Jesus at center stage, challenging the Romans, whipping up people into a frenzy, riot, rebelling. But not Jesus. He did not quarrel, and he did not cry out. In fact, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. No, he was gentle. Paul pleaded to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, I think it is. He pleaded by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. It's interesting that. That's what he uses to frame his argument. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And of course, meekness is not weakness. We're not to see Jesus as being someone passive, someone who compromised, someone who was afraid to stand up to the challenges of the world. That's far from the case. Even just look back at the first part of chapter 12. And you see that he was prepared to challenge the false teaching of the Pharisees. And he was prepared to go against their man-made laws in order to do good. The Lord Jesus was prepared to rebuke the Pharisees with words, if need be. Again, that does not take away from his character as being one who was meek and humble as he lived in our world. Christ took on human flesh not to fight a battle for us, not a physical battle. Christ took on human flesh to suffer for us. And it's evident here in this passage, the meekness of Christ in verse 20, how we see that the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. Think of a bruised reed. Think about how even the slightest gust of wind could snap it. And once it snapped, you would never be able to repair it. Think about the smoking flax. A little draft could come in and extinguish it. It needs help. It needs to be protected. It needs to be coaxed back fully into flame. These represent broken men and women, suffering men and women, those finding weakness. It doesn't represent all people. It excludes the wicked who reject Christ. It excludes those like the Pharisees who were hypocrites and who sought to plot against Christ. Now, what it refers to is people here who have faith, but their faith is weak. People who are following the Lord, but they're at the point of quitting. All the pressures of life have come upon them. Perhaps their sin is weighing heavy upon them. Perhaps they've been mourning and they can find no comfort. Everything seems to be going against them, and they don't know what to do. They think there is no hope for them. They are discouraged. They are despairing. But Christ does not break the bruised reed. He does not quench the smoking flax. Rather, Psalm 147 tells us, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Again, I want to just emphasize for a moment that this isn't compromise on the part of Christ. Because Ezekiel 34 really shows us this. There the Lord is rebuking the false shepherds. He's rebuking those who didn't care for his people. And he says, I myself will be their shepherd. That's speaking of Christ, the good shepherd. And it goes on to say, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So you see, there are the two sides to it. Yes, Jesus is gentle. Yes, he's compassionate. Yes, he helps those who are in need, those with weak and small faith. But that doesn't mean he turns a blind eye to sin. That doesn't mean that his enemies get away scot-free and unpunished. No, he will deal with them, and he will deal with them severely. Indeed, he will bring forth justice in the fullest sense of that word. And so we see here that although the mission of Christ is to establish justice in his kingdom, yet the method is unusual. Although Jesus is concerned with nations and kingdoms and all that goes on in the political stage, yet how does Jesus bring about justice? We see him stooping down to the level of the ones and the Jews in their weakness, in their humiliation, in their hurting, in their brokenness. He stoops down to them to help them. Imagine going for a walk and seeing all these reeds. And they all look like reeds. They all look fine, but there is one there that is bruised. Imagine someone spotting it and sitting down to care for that reed. Is that not what Christ does? He cares for those for whom the world might not care. For those who are not much in the world's eyes. The Lord Jesus is prepared to help them. He doesn't seek the pomp and the circumstance that the Pharisees sought. No, rather, he heals these people and he tells them, don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret for a little while longer. Is it not counterintuitive to us to read these things? And yet that is the method Christ follows. And really it is a word to any of you who are a smoking flax at this time. Your faith should be burning bright. There is grace provided for you. The words of the scripture are there for you. Everything you need to know is there for you. And surely your light should be burning before men. And yet, times, because of our brokenness, because of our situations, because of our sin, because of our weakness, we feel very much like a smoking flax. We wonder, how can I cope? How can I go on another day? How can I continue being a Christian? I've got so many thoughts in my mind and I can make no sense of them. I'm doubting, I'm despairing. Is there any hope for me? But the word for you from this passage is for you to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the smoking flax, he does not quench. He won't extinguish it. No matter how weak your faith is, no matter how frail you've become, he cares for you and you can trust in him. He doesn't need you to come to him in some show of strength, in some pretense. That's the way we come to church, is it not? It's really a poorer way to come to church. We come to church as if we've got everything all together. We come to church all dressed up, covering over all the weaknesses and all the afflictions that we bear. We hide away things that are troubling us. We keep it private. That's not how you're to come to Christ. You come as a bruised reed, and he will care for you. He won't allow you to be broken. You come as a smoking flax. Don't try to make yourself look brighter than you are. Come to him, and he will not allow you to be quenched. Go to him in your weakness. Because is that not the very thing that prompts you to go to him? Is that not the very thing that qualifies you to go to him? Your very weakness. So that's the method. We've seen his role, his mission. We've seen his method. Thirdly, we see the sufficiency of the servant. Because you might have a very real question at this point. If his role is to establish justice in the world, even to the coastlands, to the farthest extent, but yet his method is stooping down into little bruised reeds, to the ones and the twos, how on earth will he be able to accomplish this great mission? Will it work? It seems like a paradox. But yes, this passage from Isaiah shows us that the servant is sufficient for this great task. Notice in verse 18 the very first word, behold. This is a word to draw attention to what is being said. This is an announcement. This is the herald on the street corner. To bring it into our day, this is what should be headline news. That's what the herald did. He went out onto the streets and he proclaimed what was to be heard. Behold! Behold this servant. Isaiah has confidence in him. But as we see also, the Lord himself has confidence in him. And four things I want to show you here. First, he is my chosen servant. The Lord has made his choice. Who will be his servant? Who will be his minister? Who will bring justice? Who will establish it? It is his son. He has been specifically chosen by divine counsel in eternity. No one else was chosen. No human being was chosen. It was the Son of God was chosen. Secondly, he's sufficient because he is my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Again in verse 18. This is the Father speaking of his Son, his servant. The Father has always delighted in the Son. In eternity, there was perfect love within the Godhead. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And the same with the Spirit. Perfect love. But even when the incarnation happened, even when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, the love of the Father for him was not diminished. It tells us here, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. On two occasions, a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Once at his baptism, and once at the transfiguration on the mountain. The Father loved the Son. The Father still loves the Son. And notice here particularly, in whom my soul is well pleased. The very soul of God delights in the Son. The very fullness of the divine being delights in the Son. Before his humiliation, but also after it. Even when he is the servant, even when he is brought low, even when he is down on his knees helping bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, the very soul of God delights fully in his servant. Then another reason we see the sufficiency of the servant is that again in verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him. We know how at the baptism the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove. The Holy Spirit came to equip Jesus for his earthly ministry. And in fact, the redemption that Jesus made, he offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. And Jesus was conscious throughout his whole ministry that the Spirit was upon him. Remember in Luke chapter 4, he stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He was very aware that God's Spirit rested upon him. Indeed, he had the Spirit beyond measure. And as our larger catechism says, because of this, he was fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and exaltation. Fully furnished, fully equipped. The Spirit of God was upon him. He could not fail. But then, fourthly, we've seen he's my chosen servant, he's my beloved, I will put my Spirit upon him. But then also we see he will not fail. Why is he sufficient? He will not fail. In verse 20 at the end it says, till he sends forth justice to victory. Matthew here is really summarizing very quickly what is said in Isaiah. It's a little bit more full in the prophecy in Isaiah 42. Because there Isaiah says very explicitly, he will not fail nor be discouraged. That Christ in his mission and in his humiliation and in his helping of those who are weak and vulnerable, those whose faith is almost burned out, he will not fail nor grow discouraged. And in fact, if you looked at the Hebrew of those words, you would see something quite interesting. Because the word fail, he will not fail, that root of that word is related to the word for faintly burning or smoking in the flax here. And the word for discouraged is related to the word bruised that's used here, the bruised reed. And so if you were to read that passage in Isaiah, you would hear this relationship. It goes something like this. A bruised reed he will not break. A dim wick he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not grow dim or be crushed. Isn't that interesting? That whilst Christ cares for those who are growing dim, he himself won't grow dim. As he cares for those who are bruised and crushed by the many things that befall us in this world, he himself will not be bruised by them. He won't fail. He won't be discouraged in his overall mission. Even in the darkness of the night, Jesus would not and could not fail. Even when he gave of himself and all he has, he could not fail. It was a difficult mission to establish justice to the ends of the earth. And yet Jesus would succeed. Indeed, he will succeed. And so whilst this passage might look strange to us, Jesus withdrawing away into obscurity, Jesus warning people not to make him known, yet spending time with the weak and the vulnerable, the poor, those who can do nothing really to further his aims, his goals, whilst it looks like a paradox, God's ways are not our ways. This is the method of the servant, and the servant is sufficient to bring these things about. And therefore our confidence should fully be in him. We, in this passage, are the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. And our confidence must be in Him, to go to Him in our weaknesses. But there's another thing that we should briefly consider. I don't really have time to develop it, but something for you to consider yourselves. Just as Jesus here was not quarrelsome, He did not cry out, He did not make His voice heard in the streets, He wasn't riotous, He wasn't stirring up trouble, so too we should consider how we ought not to be quarrelsome either in this way. 2 Timothy speaks of the minister of God, but I think it does apply more broadly. It says there, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And God, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth." It's the job of the minister, of course, to be gentle with people and to help them in their weaknesses. Of course, on the other hand, and as I showed with Christ, that doesn't mean that it's weakness or compromising. That when there are real problems, when there is real sin, it must be confronted. As Paul did with the Judaizers in Galatians, he rebukes them. He was astounded that the Galatians were turning aside. And he says that if anyone preaches another gospel, even if an angel from heaven comes preaching a false gospel, let him be accursed. Paul was not afraid of using blunt words at times when need be, just as Christ was not afraid of pronouncing woes on the Pharisees. But nevertheless, the general tenure of Christ's ministry and of Paul's was one of gentleness and meekness, not quarrelsome, not stirring up problems where they didn't exist, but being gentle and caring for those who were weak, looking out for the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. And yes, that applies to the minister of the gospel. Yes, it applies to the elders in the congregation, but does it not, in a sense, apply to each one of us? That we should look out for those who find themselves, for whatever reason, in vulnerability, spiritually. Maybe it is doubts. Maybe it is despair. Maybe it is sin. Maybe it's the chastening hand of God upon them. Maybe it's just the weariness of life. Maybe it's affliction in this world. But for whatever reason, someone that you know, a Christian, finds themselves almost at the point of giving up. They don't know how they can keep going. They're out there with them. Friends, how easy it is for us at times to harm weak Christians. How easy it is for us not to be gentle, but to expect people to be further on in their Christian life than they really are. You see, I think although we are not the servants spoken of here, although this passage speaks directly of Christ and of what we need from Him, yet I think also we can think of the weak and the vulnerable, those who are spiritually suffering, those who need encouragement. Would it not be good for us to be known as encouragers? For us to take Christ's example of meekness and gentleness and to help those in need? It's just a thought. You can think about it yourself as you go out from here. Amen. Well, let's read again a psalm. Psalm 147. I did quote from it there a few moments ago. I think of how the Lord cares for the brokenhearted. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Well, let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the tenderness and the compassion of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bears the rod of iron, the one who should smash us in pieces for our sin, our iniquity and our rebellion, and yet the one who cares for bruised reeds. For we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We find ourselves often with little faith. But Lord, we are thankful that he does not quench the smoking flax. He does not quench that work which you have begun in us, but he carries it forward to completion. How thankful we are for his nature and for his promises to assure us of these things. We pray for any at this time struggling with the various difficulties of life, and particularly those struggling in their spirits. We ask that they would go to Christ and find him to be gentle and lowly of heart, and that he gives rest for our souls. So bless us each one as we leave this place, and we pray that you would help us in all things to glorify you, and that you would take away from us all sin. We pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.